Have you ever given much thought to the legacy that you're going to leave behind after you're gone? You know, I was just thinking about it the other day. You know, Sean, my son, and I were having a talk. We went to a ball game together. And you know, we were talking about Sunrise Live, and I said to him, you know, Sean, I think it'd be an awesome thing if, you know, someday, you know, you were filling in for me on Sunrise Live. And he goes, oh, Dad, I don't think that'd be great at all. And I go, what do you mean? He goes, well, Dad, I'm not looking forward to seeing you taking the big dirt nap. Oh, the things kids say. Well, I appreciated the fact that Sean wanted me around for a few more years. Obviously, it beats the alternative. Could you speed up that process, Dad? You know. But the long and the short of it is, each and every one of us are about the business of leaving a legacy behind. And you know, when people remember our lives, I tend to think they're going to remember one of three things about us. Usually, when you hear people give eulogies at funerals, they talk about one of three things that made a person notable. For some people, it was the things that they did, the things that they accomplished. For other people, it was the things that they owned and the things that they bought. But you know, I've come to believe that the key to a lasting legacy, a life left that truly matters, that truly impacts people, is not to be found in the things that we owned or the things that we did. But catch this, the things that we loved. What is it that you really love? I mean, the sum total of your life, when it's all said and done, what was it that really motivated you? What really lit your fire? Well, there was a man by the name of King David who lived a life of, we would have to say, left behind a tremendous legacy. And it was a legacy that was fueled by that very factor, love. Now, David's love was focused on one particular thing. It's found recorded for us in Psalm 119, beginning at verse 9. There we read these words, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." What was the one thing that King David loved above anything else in his life? It was God's word. And that love of God's Word, more than anything else, is why we are still talking about the life of King David some 3,000 years after David passed from the scene. Quite a legacy indeed, wouldn't you say? Well, big question for us. How do we feel about the Word of God today? Is it our passion? Is it the thing that we value most within our lives? The fact of the matter is, if you ask the average Christian, they'd probably say, well, yeah, I kind of like God's Word, but that kind of passion for God's Word? Well, it eludes a lot of us. And I think it eludes a lot of us for a number of reasons. Sometimes our confidence in God's Word has been eroded by the things we run into in the world, maybe even things we've run into in church. Questions that people have about the Word of God. You know, the real tough ones, like, yeah, you Christians are really into the Bible, and that's all well and good, but how can you really say this is God's Word? How can you say that what you have in the Bible is any more valid than, say, what the Muslims have in the Quran, or what the Hindus study in the Bhagavad Gita, or what the Chinese study in the writings of Confucius? You know, it's nice that you have this, but really, isn't it all just man's ideas about reality? And we kind of go, huh, maybe they got a point. Still others will say, okay, well, maybe you think you've got God's Word, but with all those different interpretations of the Bible that are floating around out there, who really knows what it means anyway? And even if you can figure out what it means, I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. You can't really tell me that it has anything to say or do with how we live our lives today. And we hear these questions, and our confidence in God's Word gets eroded. And rather than living a life that leaves behind a legacy of commitment to God's Word, we find ourselves somewhat adrift. Well, the good news is this. God doesn't want you drifting any longer. God wants you to understand what a precious commodity you have sitting in your laps here this morning. The tremendous blessing of God's Word. This morning we're going to see in Matthew chapter 13, as we wrap up our study of the parables of Jesus, that Jesus has very specific, very direct answers to our challenging questions this morning. Is the Bible God's Word for man or man's word about God? Is the message of the Bible understandable? And is it applicable to our lives? We're going to see the answers to those questions and a whole lot more as we continue through this incredibly deep and profound section of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, as we come before you, how blessed a thing it is that we can look to your word and understand what you would say to us this morning. That your word is not old and cold philosophies and musings of men, but your word proclaims that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I pray, Father, that your word would get right down to the soul, right down to our spirit this morning, and speak to us in no uncertain terms about the confidence, the constructive application, and the clarity you desire to bring to us as we turn to your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit being present here to minister to us. Now, Lord, let us do our part, simply saying, yes, Lord, speak, for your servant hears. Give us that willing heart and speak to us individually, powerfully, and practically. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Matthew chapter 13, you know that Jesus has been laying out the parables for us. And right smack dab here in the middle of Matthew chapter 13, at verse 34, in a sense, Matthew kind of brings us up for air, if you will. He kind of includes a little parenthesis in the middle of these teachings of Jesus that gives a little clarity about what exactly is being taught here and what the significance of Jesus' teaching is all about. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 34 says this, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, we could easily gloss over this two-verse explanatory note that we find in the middle of Matthew chapter 13. But, oh, there's some precious treasures here. Notice the first thing that we are told about the teaching ministry of Jesus. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he didn't speak to them. Well, you want to talk about emphasizing a point. Matthew really wants us to understand how important parables were in the teaching ministry of Jesus. Well, what is a parable, you might be asking? Well, as we've discovered, what a parable is teaching by a vivid form of word picture. It is Jesus taking things that you and I can relate to here on this earth and using our understanding of earthly things as a springboard to understanding heavenly things. That's what parables are all about. And you know, when you think about that, taking things that you and I can relate to on earth and using them to expand our knowledge to heavenly levels, isn't that really what the whole ministry, the whole coming of Jesus Christ the first time, was all about? Stop and consider for just a second an intriguing idea that Jesus Christ's entire life was a living parable. It was taking the unknowable, the over-the-top, the beyond human comprehension, and making it accessible to us. You know, sometimes we ask why Jesus was born in a manger. I mean, we know that Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins and to be raised from the dead so that we could have eternal life, and that's a very important thing. But have you ever wondered why there were 33 years that led up to that climactic event? It's because God was trying to connect us with something. He was trying to communicate something to us. He knew that we could never grasp fully who God was all about. You know, some people have said to me, you know, if God really wants us to believe in Him, Why doesn't he just settle the issue once and for all and tonight manifest himself in his glory in the heavens? And we'll all look up and go, whoa, there's God. We'll all believe. You ever wonder why God would never do that? Because we couldn't handle it. I mean, I can barely handle the creation, let alone the Creator. Have you ever watched, say, for instance, a sunset over the Grand Canyon? And you were just so enthralled by the beauty of it all that it was almost hard to take in. You know, I enjoy going trail running, and there have been a couple of times I can think of running out of the Saguaro National Monument East on the 8-mile trail out there when I've looked up at the majestic Rincon Mountains rising and that blue, blue sky above it. And the sky was so blue contrasted with the mountains it almost hurt my eyes to look at it. You know, I think about seeing the incredible swath of stars that bathes the sky on a clear Arizona night. And just being in awe, almost feeling my breath taken away by its majesty. And I think, that's how I look at the creation. How could I possibly comprehend the Creator, the one behind it all, the one the heavens are telling the glory of God and the firmament shows forth His handiwork? I can't take it all in. So how can we, as finite little human beings, stop and think about the intense communication problem that God faced? To communicate His nature, His will, His love, His intentions to little old us. Little tiny dust motes, living on a little tiny marble, little blue marble, going around an average ordinary looking star in a little tiny galaxy in a universe 10 to 15 billion light years across. The infinite, communicating with the finite. How do you do it? Well, John chapter 1 gives us the answer. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. God in human flesh. Jesus as a living parable. No wonder Jesus taught parables. He was a parable. Consider what the writer of Hebrews said about the ministry of Jesus, summing it all up in this beautiful way. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God has spoken to us in the last days by His Son. He is God's living parable. We can relate to God because Jesus is God with skin on. He is God in human flesh. And so Jesus taught by parables. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, He did not speak to them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, Matthew cites a passage from the Psalms as a prophecy of Jesus teaching by these word pictures, by these parables. He cites Psalm 78, a psalm written by a fellow by the name of Asaph. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing, because nowhere else in the Scripture is Asaph referred to as a prophet. As a matter of fact, a little background on Asaph. Asaph, from what we know, was one of the court musicians who served under King David. He was one of those who arranged worship music for the temple services. And Psalm 78 is this blow-by-blow description of the history of God's dealings with national Israel. And what it really is a sheet of song lyrics. We don't know what the tune was that Asaph put to it, whether it was, you know, written for keyboards or for guitars or whether it had a conga accompaniment. No, I don't think any of those things related back then, but it was a musical composure. And you know, Asaph probably sitting there thinking about the history of Israel and thinking about the books of Moses and the books of 1 and 2 Kings that have been written, sat down and put these things down in a poetic sense. And if you and I had walked in on Asaph while he was putting this together, while he was working on this composition, and come up to him and said, "Man, how does it feel to have God pushing your pen right now? How does it feel to be prophesying, God lifting you up out of time and letting you see the teaching ministry of the Messiah? You must have goosebumps all over you." Asaph probably would have picked up his quill and looked at us and said, "What are you talking about? I'm just trying to, you know, I think it would be neat if we could get a grip on how God has dealt with us, because, you know, those who won't learn from the past are condemned to repeat it. So, you know, that's what I'm doing here. But I don't see any angels or glory. I'm just kind of writing this out." And we go, "Huh, I thought that would be kind of a bigger deal, you know, God inspiring people to write His Word." Well, Asaph here is called a prophet, but I will bet you dimes to donut holes when Asaph wrote those things, he had no idea how profoundly God was using him. And this brings up another very important point that we as Christians need to understand if we're going to have confidence in the Bible as God's Word. Have you ever run into folks who've said something to you like this? "Well, you guys say the Bible's the Word of God, but it didn't fall as this book out of heaven, did it? I mean, after all, man wrote the Bible, and men make mistakes, therefore the Bible has mistakes in it. It might have a little of God's truth in there, but, you know, man gets a hold of stuff and we always monkey it up. So, you know, you can't really tell me the Bible's the Word of God." Well, when people come at me from that angle, I tell them, "Well, you know, I don't think you understand, first of all, logic or inspiration. I mean, to say, yes, men were used by God to write the Bible, men make mistakes, therefore the Bible has mistakes, I think is flawed logic." Stop and think about it for just a second. Men do make mistakes, and they make mistakes when they write things. But do they always make mistakes? Say, for instance, you're watching the Quality Value channel, and you see on the Quality Value channel the Ronkomoco 3000 Vacinator, you know, just the ultimate vacuum cleaner. This thing is going to take care of all your vacuuming needs into the 23rd century. And man, you just get on the easy payment plan and you order your Ronkomoco 3000 Vacinator and you can't wait for it to arrive. You know, if you're a guy like me, you know, you like your gizmos. And, you know, then the big day arrives and here's the big package. And you know how we guys are. You'd open up the Ronkomoco 3000 Vacuinator and you'd reach in, and one of the first things you do is reach in and you'd see the owner's manual and the instructions, and if you're a guy, you know what you do. You toss it right over your shoulder and you get down into it. Because you don't need no instruction to tell you how to put this thing together. No, you're a man. So you start at it, and before too long things aren't working and slot A doesn't fit in tab B, and you know, your wife is sitting there going, "Don't you think you ought to read the instructions?" Could you imagine responding in this way? Read the instructions. Those instructions were written by men. And men make mistakes. So how do I know those instructions are accurate? I'll just take my chances and do it myself. Well, some of you could probably really relate to that, because that's the way we guys are. We get in a project, we get real stubborn about it. But it would be silly for us to assume that we might know more about this machine than the people who made it. And it would be silly for us to assume that just because people have made mistakes in the past, that the Ronkomoco 3000 Vacinator people hadn't gone over those instructions a few times to make sure they're exactly what you need to run the thing. How interesting, then, that we do the same thing with the Bible. People say, "Oh, yeah, man makes mistakes, you know, and man wrote the Bible." Well, yeah, man was a part of writing the Bible. The Bible you have in your lap was written over 1,500 years worth of time, by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages in all kinds of different circumstances. But just because God used 40 men to write the Bible, does it mean they made mistakes? No. Especially when we begin to understand something the Bible calls inspiration. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, a guy like Asaph was sitting around one day and said, "Oh, I feel so full, you know, I'm going to write." You know, no. Inspiration means much more than that. It means that God used people to write the Bible, but He came upon them in such a way that they wrote exactly what He wanted written. A beautiful passage that explains this process to us is found in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words beginning at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that word moved there is incredibly important to understand. The word is actually a term that you would use if you were hanging out down at the harbor. It referred to the trade winds that used to blow there around the Mediterranean Sea. If you wanted to, say, get from the port of Joppa in Israel to Rome, you had to know which way that wind was blowing and how to set your sail so it would take you right to your destination. In the same way, that movement of God's Spirit upon the hearts of people worked exactly like that. God filled their sails, if you will, and got them right where they needed to go. You see, God's truth was so important to Him that He supernaturally oversaw the process so that what we see here today is exactly God's Word. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and following tells us this: for each and every Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That word inspired there is very interesting. It's the Greek word theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. You know what it's saying? It's saying that this Bible that sits in your lap today is just as much God's Word as if you were standing in the very throne room of God as He spoke the words and were close enough, catch this, to feel His breath as He expressed those words. Every Scripture, Paul says, is theopneustos, God breathed, inspired. Asaph had no idea that was going on, probably. He was sitting around saying, well, I just thought I was writing a song. Who knew that God was using me that way? Oh, isn't that just how the Lord works? Have you ever got in your mind you really wanted to be used by God in a supernatural way? Yeah, you ever decided that? Maybe you read an inspiring story about how God used somebody. You go, oh man, I want to see that happen. And you strike and go, okay, today, God, you're going to do that. And you try to force it, you try to make it happen, and nothing happens. You know, the thing I've discovered in my ministry is that God delights in moving in marvelously natural, supernatural ways. I mean, one of the ways is how God speaks to people through His Word. You know, I'll be up there sharing with you all, you know, and I'll be speaking. And every once in a while afterwards, I'll have someone come up after a message. And you know, they'll look really uncomfortable and they'll say, did somebody tell you what was going on in my life this week? You know, and some people will even be really offended. You know, they'll come up and they'll say, you know, I really don't appreciate the fact that you spent time talking about my personal problems in your sermon today. And I'll look at them and go, I don't know you. I have no idea what your personal problems are. No, but you were looking right at me when you said it. Well, I don't remember. I don't know what your personal problems are. Oh, but I know someone who does. You've got someone bigger to deal with than little old me. God knows, you see. But if I try to force it, I go, okay, God, I know you're going to split. You know, so I find someone, I'm going to lock in on them, you know. And you try to force it, it never happens. But in that same way, in that naturally supernatural way, God inspired the writing of His Word. And how do we know that God was successful in doing this? How do we know that the Bible is more than just, say, the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita or the writings of Confucius? Well, listen to these words. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Whether Asaph was aware of it or not, God literally lifted him up and beyond time itself and spoke to him about how Messiah would minister. In a real way, even as Asaph wrote those words 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, he was there in Matthew 13, standing in spirit alongside the disciples, seeing Jesus relating the parables. You see, one of the greatest authenticating marks of the fact that the Bible is God's Word is the whole realm of predictive prophecy. You see, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Writings of Confucian, none of those can claim a perfect track record of predictive prophecy. But the Bible does, and the Bible can. You see, the ministry of Jesus wasn't a happenstance thing. As a matter of fact, when we read through the Old Testament, we discover that there are over 300 Old Testament predictions of Messiah to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In His first coming alone, there's well over 100. Now, these predictions are incredibly significant because as we take a look at these predictions and as we see how Jesus fulfilled them, it tells us two things about the author of Scripture. Number one, it tells us that the author of the Bible, first of all, was not limited by time like we are. In other words, God saw future events before they transpired here on the earthly scene. But secondly, it tells us something else about the ultimate author of Scripture. He would have to be all-powerful to make sure the events actually transpired, that they actually came to pass. How miraculous is the realm of predictive prophecy? How amazing is that book that's sitting in your lap today? Well, stop and consider this. A man by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner, a doctor in statistics, was teaching a class in statistics, and if you've ever had statistics, you would probably agree with me, a better name for the class would be sadistics. I mean, I didn't enjoy my bout with that. But Dr. Stoner evidently did, and he was teaching a class in statistics, and he was challenged to consider the statistical probability of one person fulfilling the messianic prophecies we find in the Old Testament. For argument's sake, Stoner took 8 of the major messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And as we said, he fulfilled over 100 of them. But he took 8 of the major ones. And he did an analysis to find out what the odds would be of one person fulfilling these by chance. Well, the answer was stunning. The odds of one person fulfilling just 8 major messianic prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's a number so big that we don't even have a word for it. I mean, to put this in perspective, the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 major messianic prophecies would be the same as one man coming to the state of Texas. We would fill the state of Texas with silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power of them. That would create a mass the entire size of the state of Texas, 3 feet deep. Now, if you've ever made the drive from El Paso across Texas, you know we're dealing with a lot of real estate there. Imagine if they announced to you that you won a contest. You have a chance to win that entire mass of silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars. You'll be set up for life and life beyond all that. All your ancestors will be set up. But here's the catch. We're going to mark one silver dollar in this mass with an X. Toss it anywhere we like in Texas, stir the whole mass up thoroughly, put you right outside the boundary of Texas, maybe outside of El Paso someplace, on the New Mexico side of the border, blindfold you, and let you pick one silver dollar out of the whole mass. If you get the one with the X on it, you win the whole bunch. How excited would you be about that proposition? Not very excited because the odds are all against you. In fact, if you stumbled across and waded through that mass of silver dollars, got to Midland, Odessa, and reached down and picked one up, and there it was with the X. People would go, fixed. This thing's rigged. How in the world could someone possibly do that? Same thing is true of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies we find in the Bible. It is fixed. It is rigged. God did it. And that's just 8. If we took 20 major messianic prophecies, Dr. Stoner says that would create a mass of, or a number of 1 in 10 to the 215th power. Do you realize you could fill an entire universe 10 to 15 billion light years across with electrons and have 10 to the 215th power? Mark one of those little electrons with an X and pick it anywhere, this side of Pluto, Jupiter, wherever you want to go. Get it on the first try. Do you understand what we're saying here? Not only can you and I have incredible confidence that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, we can also have incredible confidence that the Bible is His Word. 10 to the 17th power confidence, 10 to the 215th power confidence. I'll take those odds. Wouldn't you? Prophecy. God wants you to know that He has spoken through His Word. Well, you say, okay, maybe God has spoken through the Word, but who in the world can understand it? You got interpretation, they got interpretation, all God's children got an interpretation, right? Who can make heads or tails out of this thing? How can you be so arrogant as to say you know what the message of the Bible is? You ever heard that stuff? Well, maybe you have. I sure have. But the long and the short of it is this. The message of the Bible isn't hard to understand. You don't need a PhD. You don't need to take Hebrew or Greek to understand the message of the Bible. The basic message is so profound and yet so simple. Jesus covers the whole thing in three parables. It starts right here in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, Jesus said, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, commentators, when they come to this passage, have two takes on it. It all kind of hinges on what the identity of this treasure is all about. Some people would say the treasure is the kingdom of God. And man, in order to get into the kingdom of God, you got to sell everything. You got to give up everything. You got to be willing to lay down your whole life because, man, that treasure is worth it all. You know, like that man selling the field. Sell everything, you can have the kingdom of God. And preacher types like me like that interpretation because you can get people all riled up. I have an absolute level of confidence that's not what Jesus was talking about here. Why? Who of us could possibly give anything in order to earn or merit the kingdom of God? How in the world could you possibly buy that? I mean, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us this, for it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if somehow I could build my own highway to heaven by giving to the poor, or by being a martyr for the cause of Christ, God says, oh, you're willing to die for me? Come on in. You know what? I got something to brag about in heaven. See, the reason I'm here is because I was a martyr. The reason I'm here is because I gave up everything for the kingdom of God. I earned it, I bought it, I got the treasure in the field. But the Scripture says no one will ever boast before God, I deserve to be here. Let's face it. Let's get honest, just you and me for a second. We know that no matter how many nice things we do, no matter how many godly things we do, on the other side of the ledger, there's probably far more unnice things we've done and ungodly things we've done that we could never make up for. So what's the treasure? Guess what? It's you. It's me. God was willing to give everything to purchase what in His sight was a precious treasure. Your life and my life saved and secured in heaven. What was God willing to pay as far as a price for your salvation and mine? Oh, I love what 1 Peter says about this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What was the price necessary for your salvation and mine? A perfect life, an eternal life. Because our sin separated us from a perfect God. And instead of eternal life, we had eternal death coming to us. But God paid the price in giving His Son. He looked at us as a treasure worth purchasing. And that point is driven home in a more profound way in verse 45. Again, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now here we see what motivated Jesus to reach out and save people like us. Some people get the idea of a reluctant Savior, you know? One that kind of stands back and goes, oh, you people are such a mess, but I am so all-loving, I guess I got to save you. All right, going to the cross. No, that isn't how God looks at it at all. You know, God looks at it like a merchant in pearls who's made his whole living looking for pearls all of his life. He goes in the marketplace and he sees the one pearl he has been looking for all of his life. And he realizes it's going to cost him an arm and a leg. It's going to cost him everything he has. But as a person who knows pearl, who knows a great investment, when he sees, he goes, no problem. I'll get all that back and more if I just have this one. So he liquidates everything, gives everything he has, and purchases that one precious pearl. Who is the pearl in this parable? It's you. It's me. God sees you as a precious pearl. Now, I know some of you out there are going, what? You know, I don't know. I just, you know, I feel a lot of ways about myself, but pearly, it ain't one of them. Well, understand something. We might feel like junk sometimes. In fact, in our most honest moments, that's kind of what we know we are. But God specializes in taking junk and making jewelry out of it. If you don't believe that's true, consider this marvelous, marvelous passage in the book of Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, we see how God looks at His people. He says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." God says He's going to make you a jewel. You say, "I feel more like junk." Well, understand something. Interesting that God would refer to us as a pearl. You know how pearls are created? Pearls are created when a little worthless thing called a grain of sand works itself into the body of a little creature called an oyster. And when the oyster can't expel this grain of sand, it begins to irritate the tissue of the oyster. The oyster does something. It secretes a substance that begins to cover the pearl and cover the grain of sand and take the edges off of it. And finally, layer upon layer, this beautiful thing we call a pearl is formed around that one little obnoxious grain of sand. You might think you're just an obnoxious grain of sand. You might look at yourself and go, "Oh, I got a lot of rough edges." God says, "Perfect. I'm making you into a pearl of great price. Something worth having forever and ever." Oh, what a glorious thing that we see that God looks at us like that pearl merchant. Man, you didn't have to ask Him twice. "I'm going to sell everything. I've got to have this pearl." Do you know that's how Jesus looked at you when He died for you? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was the joy set before Jesus? Was it the relief that He was finally done dealing with people like us? "Oh, hallelujah, Father, I'm back in heaven. Man, I'm glad I'm out of earth." Was that the joy set before Him? No. The joy set before Jesus was seeing you perfected as that precious pearl in His sight. Oh, God don't make no junk. But He takes junked out people like you and me, and through the marvelous work of His Holy Spirit, makes us into something beyond anything we could ever imagine or hope for. That's how much God loves you. And that's how much God loves me. So God paid this ultimate price to express His love to junked out individuals like us. He is the ultimate junk for Jesus, I guess, practitioner. He makes us into jewels in His sight. But understand, there's a third parable here that is a little bit of a sobering note. Verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." What is Jesus saying here? Oh, He relates a parable the disciples could relate to. Oh, yeah, they'd done their fishing. They'd been around the Sea of Galilee. They'd seen that when you put out the nets, you get all kinds of fish. And a part and parcel of bringing in the fish is taking the good ones and putting them in the vessels and tossing the bad ones into the dump, into the fire. God says that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of the age. You see, God loves us. He paid this ultimate price, you see, to redeem us like the treasure in the field. He has this destiny for us to become this precious jewel in His sight, reflecting His glory forever and ever. But understand this, it's an offer that we need to take seriously. The big question you and I have to ask ourselves is this: am I a good fish or a bad fish? Am I the type that's going in the vessel or the type that's going in the fire? And believe me, Jesus spoke more about eternal fire than any other person you find in the Word of God. Not because He enjoyed it, but because He knew its reality. And because He didn't want anyone to have to go there. Oh, this is big. How do you know you're a good fish? How do you know that the Lord has really done a work in you? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 gives us the answer. It says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? How do you recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? That's what a real Christian is all about. It's not about having a bumper sticker in the back of your car. It's not about volunteering for church committees. It's not about putting something in the agape box. It's having this personal, dynamic experience of the Spirit of God changing you from the inside out. How do you know Jesus is dwelling in your heart through faith, through His Spirit? The presence of something Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 speaks of. The fruit of the Spirit. The proof positive the Holy Spirit is in you. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You know, notice it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It just says the fruit. There's one fruit of the Spirit. Love. The love of God in our lives. Hey, I don't care how many church committees you've served on. I don't care how many commendations you've had. I don't care if you've written books on the subject of Christianity. If the love of Jesus Christ isn't in you, you need to take a serious look at whether you know Him or not. Whether you're a good fish or a bad fish. I have seen people with fishes on the back of their cars who are some of the meanest, nastiest, orneriest people. I've seen people in churches just being rude and crude and inexcusably mean to one another, and yet they sing the hymn so sweetly. Don't fool yourself. God says, my love characterizes those who truly belong to me. Let that love flow through your life. And you know what? If that love is real in your life, if you find yourself loving people who push your buttons, you find yourself loving people who really irritate the living daylights out of you, you find yourself loving people who drive differently than you might expect people to drive on the streets of Tucson, you got a miracle going on in your heart. And when you got that miracle of God's love going on in you, you don't need to come to a pastor like me and say, gee, Scott, do you think I'm saved? I said, I don't know. Look for love. Look for the supernatural love of God, and you'll never have to worry about assurance of salvation ever again. Well, interesting how this wraps up. Verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood these things? They said to Him, yes, Lord. And they say the Bible doesn't have a sense of humor. You know, the disciples are standing there kind of with the big eyes going, well, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Are you going to say you don't get this? I'm not going to say anything again. Yes, Lord, we get it. Jesus, probably with a smile on His face, said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He goes, if you grasp what I'm telling you here, you've got a beautiful, beautiful blessing from God. Because those passages like Psalm 78 that we find in the Old Testament, we see beautifully fulfilled in the New. Some Christians I run into are just New Testament Christians. They just stay on that side of their Bible. You know, because the Old Testament kind of scares them a little bit. Names, places, weird things, people throwing kidneys up in the air. You know, what are you going to do with all that? Hey, here's what you do with all that. Study to show yourself approved. Because God has tremendous things to say to you in that Old Testament. You know, Jesus Himself put it this way in John chapter 5. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me. That's your Old Testament, folks. That's what Jesus is beckoning us to. So, back to our fundamental questions. Why believe the Bible is God's Word and not man's? the supernatural authentication of prophecy. Can we understand the message of the Bible? Oh, you know, to quote Mark Twain, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. God loves you. God paid the ultimate price to save you. But it's a decision. It's a decision you have to make. No one can make it for you. And finally, we saw that God wants His Word to be a vital and exciting and dynamic part of your life. Your whole life can be an adventure exploring God's Word. You know, I got saved back in 1973. I had never read the Bible except one time when I saw a special on UFOs and they said there was something in Ezekiel about UFOs and tried to read it and, you know, it didn't make any sense to me. But I'll never forget after getting saved, reading the Bible for the first time and going through the Gospel of John in like a couple of hours and just couldn't take in enough of this and plowing on in the book of Acts. And about halfway through Acts, I kind of stopped and I thought, I wonder, is this going to ever get to be yesterday's news for me? Is this ever going to get to be boring and old hat? You know, yeah, heard that. Yeah, I know all about that. You know, I'm here to tell you something. That was 1973. And I can tell you here today in 2005, when I approach God's Word, I realize I have just scratched the surface of the glorious truths and the amazing things that God Himself desires to reveal to us. Oh, the beautiful words of King David. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. What did David say? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Oh, let's pray and ask the author of the Scriptures to give us a heart for His Word. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You that You've spoken to us in no uncertain terms through Your Word. You are so awesome. You're so amazing and so holy. And yet You love people like us. I pray, Father, that You would be speaking to us through Your Spirit. God, I pray that You would reignite within our hearts a passion and a love for Your Word, esteeming it for what it truly is, not the words of man about God, but Your words about us. I pray, Father, that we would understand that basic message, that You love us with a passionate love. But that love is a love that we can accept or reject, and the consequences are eternal. My prayer is if there is anyone here who has not received that love from You, who has not made that personal decision to receive You as Savior and Lord, who's just kind of glommed into things, and well, I don't really remember when I received Christ or prayed a prayer. I just sort of assume I am. No, don't assume. Pray right now. Make your stand. Say, Jesus, I believe You died for me. I believe You paid that ultimate price to purchase me. You saw me, as junked out as I am, as someone that could become a jewel in Your sight. I ask You to forgive me my sin. I ask You to come into my heart. I ask You to give me the Holy Spirit that Your love would live in me. I give You my life because You gave Your life for me. I receive You as my Savior and Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that those who prayed that prayer for the first time would go back to the prayer room afterwards and tell at least one person after the service they've made that decision to follow You. Let us follow You, Lord, with joy, knowing that Your Word shows us the way, the truth, and the life that comes from You. Thank You for being that living parable to us. In Jesus' name, amen.